As we read this morning our passage, we noted that we are on the very last travel session of our third missionary journey. We've been looking at Paul's third missionary journey for several months now. And we're kind of bringing that to a close this morning. Looking at our map here, we've been using this map quite a bit. And we want to, as we get ready to bring this to a close, you want to go back to Corinth just for a moment. If you remember when we talked, we said that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter of Romans from the city of Corinth during the last part of this third missionary journey. And he wrote that letter to Rome to share with them his future plans and to elicit from them their prayers. So we're going to go back to Romans chapter 15, written during this third missionary journey while Paul was in the city of Corinth. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 30. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, that by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Paul knew there was a struggle ahead of him. And we've been talking much about that as he moves closer and closer to Jerusalem. Paul wants them to pray for his struggle. Verse 31, pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. As you know, when Paul was in Corinth at this point, it was several months before the events of Acts chapter 20 and 21, which we're looking at right now. Paul was heading toward Jerusalem, and he had full knowledge of what that meant. He described it as his struggle. He wanted them to pray that he be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. You remember one of the reasons Paul was up in Macedonia and Achaia was the collections. We want to be reminded of that. Paul had been collecting some funds from the Jerusalem or from the Gentile churches to take to the church there in Jerusalem. And this collection is kind of in the background of what we've been talking about. And if you recall, when we looked at that collection, it had two benefits. It had a benefit for the Gentile community. It had a benefit for the believers there in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they indeed were in a difficult situation. They needed some assistance and help. And so Paul felt this would be a wonderful way for the Gentile churches to show their love and their connectedness with the believers there in Jerusalem. And Paul describes this in his letter to Corinthians and his letter to Romans. Just as the Jewish believers in Jerusalem sent the spiritual message out and the blessings out of the gospel, so the Gentiles are now able to return and bless the believers there in Jerusalem. And this was a way of binding them together. And we've already mentioned from Acts chapter 20 that Paul was actually traveling with many others. Back in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, we noted several Gentile representatives from the different churches. And when we looked at their names and where they came from, we noted that they represented the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. And together there were a group of them. It was, I think, six in total, and they were traveling with Paul. So if you think about it, we've got the Apostle Paul. We've got Luke, who is recording these words for us. We have Timothy, as we've indicated, a traveling companion of Paul, plus these others. So we have nine people all together traveling toward Jerusalem, bringing with them this collection of money, which was to be seen as a way of binding together the church and blessing the people there. And Paul's plan, as we just read in our passage in Romans, was eventually to come to the believers there in Rome. And also from the book of Romans, Paul goes on to describe his desire to take the gospel also to Spain. And so again, it's a quick review of where we've been and where we're going. Last week, we finished up Paul's address to the church leaders there from the church of Ephesus. They had gathered together in Miletus to meet with the apostle Paul. And we spent several weeks looking at that important passage because it was a passage that Paul had written to the believers. So, that's the scene. And we're now at the conclusion of that. We looked at these verses last week in the last few verses of Acts chapter 20, verse 36 through 38. Let me read that again for you. It says, when he had said this, that is his address, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. There's a very emotional connection. Remember, Paul had been with these believers for 3 years. He loved them. He cared about them. They clearly loved him and cared about him. Verse 38. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. And then they accompanied him to the ship. And again, this is the scene there in Miletus. They were heartbroken because Paul said that he would not see them again. His plan was to go to Jerusalem. His plan was to go to Rome and then to Spain. He did not anticipate meeting this group again. They loved him. And so there's a very emotional moment there of praying together, embracing each other, kissing on one another in order to show the great love they had. And then we want to continue our story now as we move to chapter 21. This is after they had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The word here is actually literally to tear away. Close friends in a warm embrace, embracing one another. And they finally had to just to tear themselves away. There's an emotional connection between Paul and the church there at Ephesus. And as we've talked about, this is an emotional connectedness, a love that Paul is sharing with us as an example. This is the way we should love each other and embrace each other. And when we are parted, it is a tearing away that parts us. For 3 years, Paul had connected himself with these believers. Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 20. And after tearing himself away from these beloved believers, we read as we continue now, the next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia. Went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. Well, we get the impression is that Paul is changing ships here at Patara. He had probably been on a smaller ship. They hugged the coastline as they were coming down that portion. And then the appearance is they got in a large cargo ship, sailing across the Mediterranean. In fact, the latter part of the book of Acts, we see Paul also on a larger cargo ship. This is when he was being taken to Rome under his Roman imprisonment. And I think the text tells us there was 273 people on board, a large ship full of cargo. And so now they're on this larger ship, heading out into open sea, heading toward the final destination, which is Jerusalem. Latter part of verse 3, it says, we landed in Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. And finding the disciples there, we stayed with them for 7 days. Let's pause here for a moment and think about these 7 days. As we mentioned, Paul had boarded a large cargo ship, and that ship probably had an itinerary. They probably had certain ports they had to connect with, and I'm sure as they came into these large ports, they had set aside for themselves a certain number of days in which to unload all the cargo. If that ship could carry 273 passengers, it probably could carry lots of cargo as well. And it took some time to unload all the cargo in the city of Tyre. Probably bringing some new cargo on board. So when Paul arrived, I'm sure all the passengers who were on board were given strict instructions. This ship will leave again in 7 days. And if you want to continue the voyage, you need to be here because we have cargo to move. Now, the port of Tyre is a major port there in the Mediterranean. And Paul has just arrived and he's been told in 7 days the ship will leave again. What's Paul going to do? He's got some free time here. He's got some downtime. What could Paul have done as he arrived in Tyre, especially in light of what he knew faced him in Jerusalem? He knew that when he got to Jerusalem, life was going to get very difficult. He had already asked believers in Rome to pray for his struggle as he arrived in the city of Jerusalem. He knew that the future brought trouble and suffering. He's just arrived in this port. He's got 7 days. What can he do? Well, there's a lot of choices, a lot of things he could do. It's a major port. Lots of cargo coming in, going out. They probably have lots of bazaars and shopping and markets. And since it was a major port in the Mediterranean, you probably could have done a lot of shopping and traveled around and seen the different things coming in from all around the Mediterranean world. He could have enjoyed some time in the marketplace, picking up a few items. It's on the Mediterranean coast. Probably some good Mediterranean food. Probably plenty of good restaurants accommodating the people that would come in and out of that port. There's probably plenty that Paul could have done. It was springtime. And springtime brought wildflowers. It brought green hills. Maybe Paul could have taken some time just to be alone, hike through the hills above Tyre, contemplated what was about to transpire in his life. Tyre is also a very historical city. Lots of history in Tyre. Who knows? Maybe Paul could have picked up a Rick Steves book to explore the ancient city of Tyre. Been there for 3 millennia. Had a whole Egyptian history period. Had a time period of the Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks. In fact, during the Greek time, this is a very famous battle that took place in 332 BC. Alexander the Great was going out and conquering much of that area of the world. And Alexander the Great came to the city of Tyre, and they had actually retreated to an island right off the coast and had fortified that island and very much frustrated Alexander the Great. And so he spent a couple of years trying to conquer the city of Tyre. In the end, he ended up building a ramp from the coast out to the island to get his troops out there in order to take the city of Tyre. It reminds me of the story of Masada, how the Romans had to build this huge ramp. And if you go to Masada today, you see the ramp that the Romans had built. Maybe if he had got his Rick Steves book and was traveling around and going through the different pages, he could have learned the history of the Greek occupation or conquest. Learn about the Assyrian period, the Roman period. Again, the point is there's so much he could have done. Shopping, food, walking in the hills, exploring this very historical city. 7 days of recreation, of rest, before the storm that will come when he arrives in Jerusalem. So what is Paul going to do? Of those options, what will he spend his time doing? Well, the text already tells us what he did. He found the disciples in that city in order to hang out with them. In fact, the text seems to imply he hung out with them the whole time. He didn't do 3 or 4 days of sightseeing and then hang out 3 or 4 days with the disciples there. He found the disciples when he arrived and he spent time with them. Paul loved all people. He wanted to connect with people. He wanted to spend his time discipling and talking with people. In fact, he didn't even know these people. He had no personal history with the believers there in the city of Tyre. Now, when we've talked about Paul's other missionary journeys, his first, his second, his third missionary journey, we saw one of the common patterns that Paul had is he often would go to the churches that he had helped establish. He revisited the churches of the first missionary journey during the second missionary journey. He revisited the churches of the second missionary journey during the third missionary journey. Paul had a pattern of going back and spending time with the believers that he knew, the believers he had already invested in. But why stop at these churches where he has no history with them? He doesn't know these believers. What is his motivation? What are his priorities? Well, we clearly see what his priorities are. His priority, his desire, was to have fellowship with God's people, with other believers. He loved people. He wanted to spend time with the other disciples. An application for us, and maybe a point of conviction for us, is what about us when we travel? When we've got downtime and we're in a different place, do we go to church just because we want to be around other believers and worship God? Or do we spend our time looking for other things to do? Paul loved people, and that's what drew him. He found the believers there in the city of Tyre. And then in verse 4 it says, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. The believers there in Tyre urged Paul not to go. Why? Because they understood what faced Paul in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, Tyre wasn't the first place that Paul encountered believers who were urging him not to go to Jerusalem. It says back in chapter 20, verse 23, that he heard this in every city he went to. The Christians there in Tyre heard from the Holy Spirit that Paul would meet adversity and suffering and hardship. The problem was they didn't really understand Paul's purpose, Paul's conviction, Paul's desire to go where God was calling him to go. And as we've also talked about, as we've walked with Paul along this journey, throughout this time, the Holy Spirit had been sharing with Paul and telling Paul what would happen to him. In fact, this goes back to the very beginning of Paul's Christian walk. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9 when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus and he met Ananias there in the city of Damascus. And Ananias baptized him and welcomed him into the faith and shared with him all the suffering that Paul must endure as Paul was faithful to the gospel. And now as Paul is moving toward Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is telling Paul and the Holy Spirit is telling the believers that when he arrives in Jerusalem, he will face difficulty. Now, many believers saw this as a reason to urge Paul not to go, but Paul had a conviction, and he knew what God was calling him to do, and he knew it was not going to be easy. One thing I want us to note here as we consider these verses, the Holy Spirit did not tell the believers to inform Paul that he was not to go to Jerusalem. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Again, verse 5, when our time was up, we left and continued on our way, even though many people were urging Paul not to go to Jerusalem, he was determined to go. He was a man on a mission. He was doing the very will of God, even though the will of God was challenging, was difficulty, and had adversity and suffering for him. So now they're leaving the city of Tyre. Let's pick up our passage in verse number 5. All the believers and their wives and their children accompanied us out of the city. And there on the beach, we knelt in prayer. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and returned, and they returned home. Again, another very emotional departure of Paul from these believers who cared about him and didn't want him to face the affliction that he was certainly going to face there in Jerusalem. We saw a very emotional departure in the city of Miletus a few moments ago. Now we're seeing that same emotional departure here in the city of Tyre. Verse 7, we continue our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them a day, leaving the next day. Again, Paul comes into another port and he finds the believers. Verse 8, leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. And he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. It makes you wonder, based on his experience in Tyre and probably in Ptolemais as well, why Paul would continue to look up the believers whenever he arrived in a new place. He knew what the encounter would bring. Every time he met with the believers, he had believers urging him not to go to Jerusalem, to abandon what he believed was God's plan for him. And he knows that as he arrives in Caesarea, if he finds the believers there, he'll probably get the very same thing again. Believers urging him not to go to Jerusalem. Why not just avoid the pleading and the emotional appeals by avoiding the believers altogether? This was his last chance. Now that he's arrived in Caesarea, it's his last stop, his last chance to have a little bit of rest before he faces what he will face in the city of Jerusalem. But instead, Paul does what he always does. He finds the believers in that city. Specifically, he finds Philip the evangelist. Now, who is this Philip? We've seen him before. In fact, we first encountered Philip back in Acts chapter 6. If you remember, back in Acts chapter 6, the church had a need. Some of the widows were not being cared for the way they wanted to be. The apostles were so busy with the word and with prayer that they couldn't fulfill that need to a level that was satisfactory to the church. So the apostle says to the church, choose 7 men that were full of the Holy Spirit, men who were full of wisdom, men who could accomplish this task. And we know Philip was one of those 7 who was chosen. The word used there is the word that we get our word for deacon from. He was a servant of the church. Stephen was another one. One of those 7 who was chosen at that time. So we're introduced to Stephen. We're introduced to Philip back in Acts chapter 6. But then when we get to Acts chapter 8, we see Philip becomes the main character there. Philip, led by the Holy Spirit, went to Samaria and brought the gospel to Samaria. So we saw him at first as one of the seven. Now he's being introduced as Philip the Evangelist. In fact, here's an interesting fact. This is the only person in the New Testament who is specifically identified as an evangelist. Now, we hear about evangelists. Paul mentions evangelists in Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesians. But this is the only person in the New Testament who is specifically identified as an evangelist. He began as a deacon. He began as a servant. But he was faithful. He became a one who would bring the gospel to new people. And in the end of his life, he was just known as not Philip the deacon, but Philip the evangelist. Now, this meeting between the Apostle Paul and Philip was a unique one, a special one, an interesting one. You wouldn't have loved to have been a fly on the wall and heard their conversation. Now, the Apostle Paul, we often view him as the apostle to the Gentiles. The apostle to the Gentiles. But Philip had done a lot in that same area. As we just mentioned from Acts chapter 8, Philip was the one who took the gospel to Samaria. The Samaritans, as we've mentioned before, were kind of a mixed group. They were half Jewish, half Gentile. Then, if you remember, again, from Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit led Philip down to Gaza, where he met the Ethiopian official, shared with him the gospel, got off the chariot and baptized him. That was, if you think about it, one of the very first Gentiles who came to know Jesus as their Savior. And then as we continue in Acts chapter 8, we see that Philip continued from his encounter with the Ethiopian up to and settled in the city of Caesarea. And Caesarea is a very Gentile town. It was the seat of the Roman government of the area of Judea there, made up predominantly of Gentile people. And Philip called it home, and he stayed there. He spent his life there, evangelizing the Gentiles. So as Paul and Philip spent a little bit of time together here in this stay in Caesarea, I am guessing they talked about their missions, their ministries. Talked about the challenges and the joys of bringing the gospel to Gentiles. They talked shop. I can also imagine their conversation, again, Paul and Philip, kind of reviewing their history together. The distance between Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 21 is about 25 years. And we saw, as we mentioned a moment ago, that Philip had begun his ministry back there in Acts chapter 8. But there was also someone who was very active at that time as well back in Acts chapter 8. And that was a young Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus. At that time, Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church. He was involved in putting to death. In fact, he was involved in the putting to death of Stephen. And I'm guessing that Philip and Stephen were the best of friends as they were selected together in this group and they served with each other. Imagine the conversation, the topics of conversation between Paul and Philip as they talked about ministering to the Gentiles. He's talked about their history as they had to deal with the history that they had together. Philip had settled in Caesarea and he had left Jerusalem in part because of Saul's persecution. Here's another interesting point of contrast between Philip and Paul. Maybe they talked about this a little bit as well. Paul, as we know, has been a traveling pastor, a traveling preacher. We've seen him on three different missionary journeys, traveling all around the Mediterranean world, a new city, after new city, after new city. Philip, on the other hand, decided he was going to settle down. and stay in one place and pastor one group of people for over 20 years. Very different approach. Very different approach. Again, why is Paul visiting these churches along the coast? Paul didn't start these churches. It's not his strategy. But here's an interesting thing. Paul may not have started these churches along this Phoenician coast, but Paul was indirectly responsible for these churches. Again, let's go back to Acts chapter 8. When the persecution by Saul of Tarsus broke out in Jerusalem, Stephen was put to death. Philip and many others began to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution that had broken out and spread out. And we're specifically told back in Acts chapter 8 that some of the believers went out to the Phoenician coast and to Tyre and to Caesarea, bringing the gospel there. So even though Paul himself did not go there, Paul and the work that Paul had done, or the activity of Paul in years gone by, had been involved with that. And I'm sure that was part of that conversation as well, as the history of this church was grounded in the persecution that that Saul of Tarsus had initiated. Here's another little important feature of the story. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, wasn't at these events. He didn't know the stories, and Luke tells us this in the beginning of his gospel of Luke. He tells us he had done lots of research and didn't talk to people. And so many Bible scholars think that it was at this time that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, talked with Philip, maybe talked with the daughters who prophesied, and found out all the details of Philip's work with the Samaritans, with the Ethiopian. Luke was a companion of Paul, but Paul had not been in this area. Philip had. Philip had spent his life here, and he knew how the gospel spread throughout Judea and Samaria. And so many speculate that Luke took this as an opportunity to learn more. We also discover here that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Now, in the early church, we do read about prophets in the church. Their role was unique. Their role was to expound God's word. Their role was also to proclaim and predict what would happen. And that's what we see going on here. In fact, while they're in Caesarea, we encounter another prophet. Let's look now at verse 10. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Interesting little phrase here. Came down from Judea. Isn't Caesarea in Judea? Caesarea is actually the capital of Judea. But from the Jewish perspective, for a Jewish person to go from Jerusalem to Caesarea was to come down from Judea. Caesarea was seen very much as a separate Gentile place. Agabus. Who's Agabus? Well, we've seen him before as well. If you go back to Acts chapter 11, we note that Agabus was a prophet. And this, again, goes back about 20 years. Agabus, as a prophet of God, came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch, when Paul was serving in the church of Antioch, and predicted the coming famine that would come across that portion of the world. And at this point, the believers in Antioch sent money down. Let's look now at verse 11. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt. And now this belt was probably a long piece of cloth that he used to wrap around his tunic. He took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, this is in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. When they heard this, we and all the people there pleaded with Paul not to go. Again, as you've seen, in every place Paul stopped, the believers urging Paul not to go. In fact, here's interesting. It says that even Luke joins up now. We, and we mentioned in the book of Acts, when we see the passage we, that means Luke is included. The impression we get is up until this point, it's been the other believers who has been urging Paul not to go, and now Luke has joined up. I guess all the news and reports had gotten to him, and he is joining the people, pleading with Paul not to go. Paul's response, what was that? Let's look now at verse 13. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? And then he says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. One thing I want us to note here as a work of the Holy Spirit is a difference between prediction or preparing and that of prohibition. The Holy Spirit was predicting what would happen to the Apostle Paul when he arrived in Jerusalem. He was preparing the Apostle Paul of what was to happen when he arrived in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit was not prohibiting that. In fact, Agabus did not say to Paul, Paul, you should not go to Jerusalem. Agabus was simply sharing with the Apostle Paul what would happen when he arrived there. Paul's friends, or many of his friends and believers, were taking that and urging Paul to go. Notice the words of the Apostle, of Agabus. Agabus says, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what happens with the Apostle Paul when he arrives in Jerusalem. The Jews of that city do indeed hand him over to the Gentiles. This parallels the story of Jesus. Jesus was handed over by the Jews to the Gentiles. Note here that the Holy Spirit is predicting that Paul will be bound and incarcerated, not that he would be put to death. And this is where the story of Paul and Jesus parts ways. Jesus was heading to Jerusalem knowing that he would face his death. Paul was heading to Jerusalem knowing that he would be imprisoned and bound up. But nothing is going to dissuade Paul from heading on to Jerusalem. Verse 14, when he would not be dissuaded, he was a man of conviction, of determination, when he could not be dissuaded, he gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. If this was God's will for Paul, all they could do is pray that the Lord's will be done. And yet it reminds us of the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, too, did not relish the idea of facing human agony on the cross, but nonetheless he was committed wholly to God's purpose in his life, God's will. We read in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, the words of Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. We need to pursue what we take to be God's will in our own lives. We don't do things just because it brings us joy or brings us comfort. We do what we're called to do because it is God's will. Here's another principle that can be drawn from this. We need to determine and judge what God's will is for ourselves and choose to do what God is calling you to do and not let others dissuade you from what God would have you to do. And then finally, verse 15 and 16. After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Mason, where we were to stay. It was a man from Cyprus, and one of the disciples. We've arrived in the city of Jerusalem. Next week, we'll consider what Paul does when he arrives there, who he encounters. And we'll also see his mission report. So we've brought an end to our third missionary journey. And now we'll see what God does with Paul, as he now arrives in the city of Jerusalem, concluding his third missionary journey throughout the whole time, following the will of God, even though that brought challenges and difficulties. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the example that the Apostle Paul has given to us. Examples of someone who was determined to do what God had called him to do. Paul knew that the Holy Spirit was calling him to a place of service, calling him to a place of suffering, calling him to a place of sharing the gospel, even with people who did not want to hear that gospel. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, and we continue to look to Paul as an example of one who stands firm in his conviction of sharing the good news of Jesus with all that he encounters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.